We're going to be looking tonight at what was preached this morning, but I need to bring a balance to what I brought this morning, because the mercy of God is one of the most abused doctrines when it comes to the attributes. The mercy of God can be so easily misunderstood. So I decided not to speak as a lecturer tonight, but to sort of preach what I'm doing, because I've got to choose my words carefully, what I'm going to say. It's a very important message tonight, and therefore I've got to be careful I don't speak frivolously. My text is verse 18 of Romans 9. Speaking of mercy, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. Lord, I just pray that you help me to clearly convey this truth, and may your children have discernment to discern the spirits. May we hear you, and may you be glorified for your mercy in the light of what you say in this text. For Christ's sake, amen. We're continuing tonight to look at the mercy of God. The Bible tells us numerous times that God is a merciful God. In other words, God is kind and compassionate to people who do not deserve his blessings. God in his mercy saves sinners. He forgives sins. In short, God blesses bad, unworthy people. The Bible makes it so clear about God's mercy when Paul says in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us in that he sent his son to die for us. So the gospel is all about God's mercy. But there's a problem we need to look at tonight. And if we don't address this issue I'm going to tonight, then I would be guilty, if I only preached this morning's sermon, I would be guilty of giving you an unbalanced presentation of the gospel. And unfortunately, when mercy is preached, it's not given the full counsel. The problem is this. When it comes to the wonderful mercy of God, many people understand it in a wrong way. Now, what do I mean? Very often, God's mercy is understood as softness. Mercy, to some people, is God's soft side. You know, God's Achilles heel, the weak part in God's toughness. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Biographical example. When I was in high school, we had a teacher. His name was Mr. Mitchell. I'll never forget this man. He taught us history. Mr. Mitchell was kind. He was compassionate. A lovely elderly gentleman. Always immaculately dressed. He respected us. He'd always say, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so. He was that kind of a teacher. But we didn't see him as a particular, we didn't respect Mr. Mitchell. You see, this fellow never lost his temper with us. He never punished us for things we did wrong. He was always giving us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And we pupils took him as a softy, an easy target. And I remember now, to my shame, I hardly ever did homework in that class, because every time I'd just say, oh, I couldn't do it, the dog's eating it up or something stupid like that, and I never got punished. I never had to study hard for my history lessons, because he would always give us revisions right before the test and drop hints and things like that. He was that sort of a teacher. And we did not respect him for this. We saw him as a softie. Or to put it even stronger, we saw him as weak. You know, teenage kids at school can be mean when they get a soft teacher. And looking back, we saw that kind elderly gentleman as a bit of a fool to take advantage of. That's how hard-hearted we were. You see, to us, as teenagers, his softness was just a sign of weakness. We respected teachers that scared us and threatened us and frightened us. Wow, we wouldn't mess some teachers around, but Mr. Mitchell got a dog's life. Now, as a preacher now for quite a number of years, I can say from experience, if there's one loophole that immature, weak Christians seem to see in their relationship with God, it is this subject of God's mercy. Many people seem to think that God's got a soft side. And if you just sort of appeal to that, you can get away with all sorts of things because God's merciful. The mercy of God is often perceived as softness. And because of this, I've come across people who so many times think they can play around with sin, go to God and say sorry, while in the back of their minds they know they're going to do the same thing again and again and again, but they sort of wipe the slate clean in their guilty conscience by saying, well, God's merciful, he'll forgive me, I'm just a human. And they sort of make this vicious circle of sinning, saying sorry, sinning, but God's merciful. I've told you before about the man in one of my churches before who absolutely stunned me. He, shocking to say, he was a deacon in one of my churches who had an affair with another lady in the church. And obviously I had to speak to him. When I went to see him, he wasn't sorry at all. He basically shrugged and said, well, I'm only human, you know. You know, these sort of things happen. And I remember very respectfully, he was a lot bigger than me, I had to watch what I said, but I remember saying to him, do you realize God hates adultery? This is something God despises. It's wrong. He basically said something like this. Listen, God is by nature a forgiving God. It's just the way God is. God must forgive me. It's the sort of thing God does. That was his attitude. He went on to destroy two families and so many lives. You see, his attitude was, sin today, repent tomorrow. You see, God is full of mercy. Now, please don't get me wrong. Without any shadow of doubt, I can proclaim up here, God is merciful. God does forgive sins. And God forgives the worst of sins, not once, but over and over and over again. God is abundantly merciful. But does this mean that God has a soft spot? Does this mean that it's just God's nature to be merciful? He can't help it. He's a bit of a pushover. And my daughter, when she was little, she used to wrap me around a little finger, you know, just cry, and I'd say, oh, never mind, you can get away with it. Can we do that with God? Is God just a big softy who's just so loving? You can do what you want. Know you're going to sin tomorrow, but get forgiveness because God's merciful. The slapdash way many professing Christians live pretty much suggests that this is how God is very often perceived. He's a God of mercy. Therefore, I know I've done bad, but Jesus died for me, didn't he? Didn't his blood pay for my sins? I'll probably do it tomorrow, but he'll forgive me for now. There was a German theologian. I don't have much time for him. He was a bit liberal, but his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the things he wrote in his book, Letters from Prison, is actually very profound and very true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that one of the greatest challenges to the Christian religion in the then 20th century was an attitude among Christians that he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. And he goes in his book to say that cheap grace is that attitude that God is a merciful God and God loves us so much that he'll bless us and forgive us no matter what we do, And no matter how many times we fall, as long as we just go back to him and say, sorry. Now, I'm not saying God's mercy is not infinite, because it is infinite. But cheap grace is that attitude where you know God's gracious, but you still have that, you're going to take advantage of it. I know I'm going to do something wrong, but God, you'll forgive me tomorrow. I know if I do it today. You know, that type of thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the biggest problem with the Christian church wasn't the Second World War. It was the attitude of cheap grace among Christians. And you know what? I think he was right. How many people would lay down their lives the way he did for what he believed in? Now, I've experienced many people in my time who've held this idea about God. I'm not saying they claim it. They wouldn't say it. But you can just tell by their attitude to repentance and sin that God is, because he's merciful, soft. And in a way, that's a weakness that we can take advantage of in our struggles with sin. Well, if you feel that God is a softie, all I can say is you haven't read much of the Bible. How much of the Old Testament, the blood-soaked Old Testament, do you have to read before you realize that cannot be the God of Scripture? A pushover whose job it is to forgive because he's just mercy. Yes, God is merciful, but he's no pushover. And tonight I'd like to show you what the Bible says about God's mercy. And if you're not a reader of the Bible, what I'm about to share might surprise you. The mercy of God is not God's soft side. In fact, the very opposite is true. Mercy is a miracle of sovereign grace. It's a miracle of sovereign grace. Mercy is something discriminating and arbitrary in nature. How can I say that? It's not God's job to be merciful. It's God's free choice to sovereignly bestow mercy. You've got to get this if you want to be amazed at mercy. At whosoever he chooses of a fallen, condemned human race. It's an insult to think you can take the advantage of mercy and play with sin in the name of mercy and know this. God has mercy, not on the whole human race, but for some reason none of us understand, on certain fallen creatures. And he freely chooses to bestow that mercy on them as a sovereign king. Look at the text again. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens him he wants to harden. God's mercy is not something that we help ourselves to. You've got to understand this. In the Bible, mercy is something he bestows as a sovereign. God does not give his mercy to everyone. We read in our text something that shocks many readers. We read he chooses of his free will to harden some. Now, I can't apologize for the scriptures. This is what the Bible teaches in a crucial passage of the Bible. In other words, what that means is this. God allows some people to follow the sinful desires of their own hearts and not interfere in their rebellious free will. You read about it in Romans 1 if you want to do study on this later. The theologians call it reprobation. God does, as a sovereign king, allow people to do what they want and let it lead to the destruction it will inevitably lead to. And he just stands back and says, that's what you want? Do it. That's what the Bible says, 3 times in Romans 1. God sovereignly decides, we read in our text, whom he will have mercy on and whom he will simply let go in their own willful rebellion. You see, this clearly says to us, God's mercy is not just something I help myself to. It's a discriminating act of amazing grace. Now, you may say, but that's not fair. How can God do this? Why doesn't God give his mercy to every single person in the world? It's not fair. Is that how any of you feel tonight? I don't blame you. You know, I used to feel this way. For many years, even as a Christian, I often used to think, well, I read Romans 9, but I thought, oh, but it can't mean that. It probably means something I don't understand, you know. I didn't like this idea until I came to a crisis in my life about 6 years ago where I bowed to the final authority of Scripture no matter what it said. I stopped trying to edit it to suit my own taste. In other words, I became a Reformed Christian. Let me warn you, if you refuse to accept the simple words of God tonight, you're refusing to believe the gospel because it is the discriminating grace and mercy of God that makes it so amazing. And believing the gospel is what saves you. You can't just take this bit out because it doesn't suit your thinking. This is an essential ingredient to the wonderful truth. God's mercy is discriminating. He has mercy on whom he wants to. And whom he wants to, unconditionally, he will allow them to go their own way like Pharaoh. Well, is it fair? No, let me tell you, it's not fair. But listen, if God were strictly fair, do you think any of us would be saved tonight? If you want a gospel of fairness, we're in trouble. Let me remind you that you're going to heaven, brother and sister in Christ. You're going to be adopted, we just celebrated, as sons and daughters of Christ. Why? Why are you in such a privileged position? You know why? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for you. Is that fair? If you want to drag the question of fairness into the Christian gospel, you're going to destroy the whole concept. Because the concept of Christianity is the just gives his life for the unjust. And it's mere grace. Mercy does not necessarily include fairness. Mercy is discriminating in the Bible. I'll give you a couple of examples of discriminating grace in extreme pictures. The flood of Noah. I don't know how many people lived on the earth at that time, but let's just suppose 5 million. There could have been many, many more. Millions. How many people? 8 people survived in the ark, and millions drowned. And you know what? God is worshipped by the angels for his righteous judgment. Don't criticize what God chose to do. Don't dare. Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how big the city was, but let's just assume there were 100,000 people in those two cities. 3 people were brought, well, 4. One of them didn't make it all the way, but that is the discriminating grace of God. And that's what we're told here. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. In fact, if God's mercy was not discriminating, would you be amazed at his mercy? Just supposing God's mercy was there for the taking and he had to give you mercy. It was his job to give you mercy. Would you be amazed at his mercy for you? No, it was there. You know, he's obligated to give it to you. So give me, God, I need it. What makes a diamond so precious? Its scarcity. If you're walking in the road, you'll see hundreds of stones, and stones are worthless. Why? Because there are so many of them. But if you're walking in the road and you find a diamond, immediately you've got a treasure because it's scarce. It's not something widely around the place. Why is God's mercy such a wonderful thing to Christians? Why do we worship God for his mercy? Why would we never dream of taking advantage of his mercy and playing with sin because he's merciful? Because God's mercy is discriminating. That's what Paul is saying. Aren't you amazed? Why are you? I know you're all lovely people. But why You know what? There are people much, I'll be the first to speak of myself, there are people a lot better than me out there who will never see the light of heaven if the Bible's true. Why? God has mercy, sometimes on the most unworthy people, to reveal his goodness. And it's his free, discriminating will. It should bring you to your knees, not make you take advantage. One last little illustration I thought I'd give you. I don't like Britain's Got Talent. I promise you I don't. Simon Cowell gets on my nerves, but here's an illustration. Supposing you were singing in Britain's Got Talent. We'd have to pick someone like Ben who's got the talent to do it. But okay, imagine Ben singing Britain's Got Talent. And at the end of it, Simon Cowell stands up and gives an ovation and says, "That was amazing." Let me tell you, Ben would be overwhelmed, so complimented. It would be a privilege. Why? Because it was Simon Cowell who complimented him. Listen, that man does not easily give compliments. He criticizes most people. He's rude. So many people sing their hearts out and he tells them they're rubbish. So when he does give a compliment, it's a real compliment. Compliments don't come easy with Simon Cowell, do they? If you've got grace tonight, all the glory to God. But by the grace of God, you could be lost tonight. God's mercy is not something you must ever take for granted or take advantage of. And many people, I'm sorry to say, do. They treat God like a softie. You have mercy because he discriminatingly picked you out of mere love of his good pleasure. And if that doesn't amaze you, I don't know what will. Amen. Lord, I just pray that what I've shared has been faithfully communicated and it's been understood by your people. And I pray now you'll fill our hearts with not only thankfulness, but questions, Lord, that we might want to discuss in the next part of our meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure who's going to read the questions out. All right. So here we go.
In David's absence, I'll be the teacher.
Thank you for your patience. We're going to try and answer your questions shortly and clearly if we can.
So these two are the same. Basically, it says, you seem tonight to have been using mercy and grace interchangeably. Is this so? If not, what is the difference? Or is mercy the same as grace?
Can I give you a very quick answer to that? Because it's part of the Bible study this week. So you won't come if I tell you it all now. Grace is understood in the Bible as God giving good to those who don't deserve it. Mercy is God holding back wrath from those that deserve it. Does that make sense? There's a negative and the positive. God graciously bestows salvation on people that have no deserving, but he holds back his wrath from people that do deserve it. That's mercy and grace. It's the same thing, but one's positive, one's negative.
There's an interesting thing about this is not only slightly related, but I think it's worth mentioning. When you get to heaven, it's not God's mercy that lets you in. It's God's justice that lets you in. Mm. It's his mercy that called you. But once he's called you, made you his, it's his justice that says you have to go to heaven.
Yes.
So it's worth thinking about that too.
God can't break his own pledge with the cross.
So these are similar, but you have been dealing with God's mercy relating to salvation, and Matthew 5:43-45, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and says,
"Well, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous."
So in that passage, God speaks of God's wider mercy to all mankind.
Yes. I think you would be blind not to see very often the godless of this world are more prosperous than the godly. Very often God's people are the poor and the despised of this world. We're told in the Psalms, and I can't remember which one, so I'm not going to quote what I know, but it says something like this, They have their pleasures in this life. God is good, and God is keeping his creation pledges and blessing the world indiscriminately with his goodness. But God's temporal blessings are not to be compared with his salvation blessings, because sometimes King Nebuchadnezzar lived it up, didn't he? He had everything he wanted. Does that mean God blessed him? No, sometimes blessings can spiritually be a negative thing. But God is abundantly good. We can see it all around us. But there is a special goodness when it comes to salvation. We must acknowledge that. Otherwise, the passage we were looking at now doesn't make sense at all.
The passage particularly mentions, that Jenny read, mentions Pharaoh. And of course, one of the things about Pharaoh is that the Pharaoh at the time of Moses didn't know or had forgotten the great blessing that had come through God's actions and through Joseph to the people of Egypt in a massive, a fantastic way. And that was all forgotten, but that was all God's purpose, that he should harden his heart and not remember just how much was owed to these people and to God's blessing through them. And he hardened his heart, and that's, you know, that was God's sovereign decision.
Thank you. I hope that answers the question. We're sort of answering them in quite short little statements, but I get the point of it. Is God generally good? God can only give good. But sin has corrupted our world, and God, his giving of salvation cannot be compared with his goodness generally, because his giving of salvation is an arbitrary free will decision of God. It's not something that's written into the system of creation.
And specifically that passage that we were looking at this evening is about, very specifically, about God's mercy to save, isn't it?
Yes, it's specifically speaking about salvation in the passage we looked at. If you read it, well, Jenny read the chapter.
So related to that, does the hardening of heart apply to Christians? So it spoke about hardening of the heart. So does it only apply to non-Christians, or can hardening of heart, because it was talking about Pharaoh, go back, and God hardened his heart and about salvific hardening. But what about in that wider context of can God harden the hearts of believers, of true regenerate believers?
Would you like to go first? Okay. You know, in the prodigal son, where the father allows his boy to go out with the money, in a way, that was the father, the loving father, saying, go for it. Take the money and see what you do with it. In a way, that was hardening, wasn't it? Sometimes God allows even Christians, look, in that context, it's salvation. It's clearly taught. But there are people, I think it was Ken that mentioned that, who can sear their Christian consciences. What is searing? Yes,
it's burning. So searing is, it comes from burning, doesn't it? So it's callousing, and callousing is scarring, and therefore you become less sensible. You know, got less sensation as a consequence of it. And so, from a conscience being seared, then that's what happens. God uses by the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit pricks our consciences, and so believers can sear their consciences. And harden them so that they become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit by willfully going against God's purposes and God's way.
Yeah. And Paul knew you were going to come up with that question, whoever it was, because immediately after the verse that we've been looking at, he says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? You know, if he's hardened hearts, why does he blame us for anything? Or who can resist his will? You know. That's why I did it. That's why I committed adultery with the...
God made me do it.
Yeah, you know, so this is God's will. So, you know, why does he blame us? And Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? So there you are. And I think, in our hearts, don't we know that we chose to do what we did? Mm. Who are we to talk back to God in that way? Did he know we were going to do it? Well, he is sovereign. He knows. But did I choose to do it?
Yeah.
Of course I did.
This
I haven't committed adultery. That was me quoting something else. Wasn't it?
This in no way is downplaying the reality of human free choice. If there was no human free choice, there'd be no accountability. And we would not be held personally responsible for our sins committed. So, of course, we do the things we do. But somehow, God's overruling all that happens. And he can harden Christians' hearts in the sense of, if you stubbornly choose to go away, he can let you go and bang your head. It's happened to me. Has it ever happened to you? God's let you do something, and eventually you're sorry you did it, but he lets you do it.
So if God chooses whom he will be merciful to, then how does that link with the idea that we have free will to either live for ourselves or to live for God?
This comes up every time we have a seminar, let's say this one. It's a mystery, and we've got to expect some things the Bible teaches to be beyond human comprehension. We can't imagine a fourth dimension. And yet, here we're trying to fit into our brain how I can be absolutely free in my choices, and yet God is absolutely sovereign. All I can say is I believe the Bible more than I believe my intuition. The Bible clearly teaches, it's not once, but hundreds of times, that God foreknows and foretells exactly what's going to happen and what people are going to do. The theologian's answer, very briefly, is this. Free will is the ability to spontaneously do that which you desire. So free will is ruled by your nature. If I'm a cow, I will freely choose to eat vegetables, or what they eat.
Grass,
all right, yeah. If I'm a wolf, I will freely choose to eat meat. My choice is free, but it's based upon my nature. That's why your nature must be reborn to freely choose God. So yes, we're free, but it's deeper than that. But this is important, because salvation's not of God if we insist that we chose God. It contradicts Scripture.
So, how do people receive mercy then?
Do you want to do that one? You just get about all this. Basically, this is an easy one. Okay, here's an old evangelist. Yeah. All you need to do, blessed are the broken and contrite of heart. Anyone with a sincere heart who simply says, oh God, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Jesus said, whosoever comes to me, that's an indiscriminate whosoever, I will in no ways, ume, in emphatic negative, I will in no way cast them out. Anyone that truly is convicted of sin and says, please God have mercy, he'll give them mercy. We can't say, oh well, God didn't give it to me. If you haven't got the mercy, it's because you didn't want it. It goes back to that mystery of free will and sovereignty again.
So what is the best approach to an inquirer, so someone who's not yet a believer, in introducing them to the Reformed faith?
All right, when we say Reformed faith, firstly, understand this. We're not trying to... We just mean Bible-only Christianity. That's all I'm saying with Reformed faith. I believe we need to stress the absolute authority of Scripture. God has spoken to the human race, and he's spoken in the Bible. And anyone who will hear God's word must submit to Scripture. If we start there, thus says the Lord, we're preaching true Reformed Christianity, and people will hear if the Spirit of God gives them hearing.
You were also saying the last few weeks that the concern really is about those not coming through the narrow gate, and really those who are nominal Christians. And so you were saying that one of the key, most important things is around understanding God's wrath, and yes, therefore our receiving of God's mercy, not because of his an anger that's, you know, in the same way we're saying that fatherhood we can't compare, but that whole aspect of wrath, yes, that you were sharing is probably the right place to start with someone who is in, you know, has an inquiry about Bible faith. They are going to need to understand who God is,
yes,
and that he, you know, he has a because of who he is in all his holiness,
yes,
he will just inevitably burn up anything that is sinful.
Yes. So the Bible begins its gospel with the reality of sin. The whole concept of Christianity is forgiveness of sins. Salvation is salvation from the wrath of God because of our fallen sinful nature. So therefore, when we are preaching to people who do not know Christ, we should be beginning with the law which awakens the conscience. A lot of modern evangelical preaching is on what God can do for you, or the positive. You know, God will bless you. It ought to be, if we're to keep the ways of the apostles, starting with sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then presenting Christ as the solution. Because Christ only makes sense to people who are convicted of sin.
The sovereign choice of God is an important subject. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, fantastic. Wonderful evangelism opportunity. The man turns up. He's come secretly because he's quite a big wig, and people know who he is, and he's very interesting. He's turned up, and if you look at the conversation with Jesus, Jesus starts with saying, "Well, don't you know? You should know this, you know, teacher of Israel." But the reality is that can't you see the signs? Can't you understand these things? And he talks about the Holy Spirit doing as the Holy Spirit pleases, and he doesn't beat around the bush, but he does tell him about salvation coming through Jesus, but he gives a much more complete picture than that. Okay, you could argue it's not the complete picture, but he doesn't worry about offending the man who's interested. And it's very important. It's not us that convert people, it's God. And so, you know, we present what the Bible says, and if they find that distasteful, well, join the happy crowd. That's what we are told will happen. It's an offence. The gospel is an offence to the Greeks. It just didn't make sense to them. And that might be the case, but it's not us that converts people. Our job is simply to present them with the truth of Scripture.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a,
yes. Yes.
I think that's really important. And so I think, yes, clearly what he did was he pointed to who God was and wanted to show who God was. You know, this is the unknown God. Let me explain him to you. And then goes on to talk about, what was offensive to the hearers, which was resurrection of the dead. That's how God had proved that he was this unknown God, the one who they should have been worshipping. But the other thing is that people are not going to understand their need of salvation unless it's unpacked a little bit. And so that's going to require building relationships with people so that they can we have an opportunity to share with them exactly what the Scripture teaches or what nature has taught them or what they believe. And so there's going to have to be, it's not going to be an instantaneous thing, but it's going to have to be something that happens over time. But if it's essential that people understand, you know, that they are sinners who need to repent to avoid God's right wrath against, you know, our rebellion, then, you know, people at the moment are not just going to hear that. So we're going to help them get there by helping them understand it through teaching them. Now, yes, they can come and hear it directly from the sermon, but actually most of the time that's going to take a lot longer to sink in and a lot longer to unpick, and they will need relationships in order to do that.
Just going to add that... Sorry. I absolutely agree. I was just going to illustrate one other approach, which obviously is quite key, and that is, again, Paul in Acts. He's before Festus and Agrippa at different times. Is that right? Have I got the right people? And he explains how God called him and God moved him to change. One of them says, "Are you trying to convert me?" I can't remember which one it was. No. Okay, yeah, that one, whichever. Yeah, Agrippa, apparently. Yeah, Agrippa, yeah. And he says, and Paul doesn't answer the question. The answer is obviously, of course I am. But clearly that is something also we can share, how God caused us to come. I mean, that is a good starting point. But yeah, I agree, totally agree with John. At some point with some people, the validity of Scripture is going to be an issue. And indeed, at YP, we didn't have many there on Friday, but one of them at the end said, and so quite clearly, Jesus is the Son of God. And he said, yeah, it's all made up, isn't it? Is that more or less what she said, Miriam? Something like that, wasn't it? And of course, you know, so the issue then comes up of can we trust it? I gave a very short answer, it wasn't a very good one, but...
Part of your answer, hopefully, I could give you from Romans chapter 2 and 3, and that's that Paul starts off the gospel speaking not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to the Jews and says, but you're no better, you've got the scripture, but the law, the revelation of God, is written in all men's hearts. Their conscience sometimes convicting them, sometimes excusing them. And that law written in their hearts, they'll find written in the scriptures. So if you speak to the conscience and you address the conscience, they will then have a stepping block to go on to the next thing, which it is written in this ancient book, exactly what you're struggling with in your conscience. We have to start with the conscience. And the conscience addresses, well, the scriptures address the conscience. So Paul starts there, speaking to the Gentiles. There's a law written in everyone's heart. In fact, that's where C.S. Lewis started in Mere Christianity, didn't he? The unspoken law. And yeah. Yes. That is where we start. And we need to realize, even if they've never read a Bible in their life, they know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to lie. It's amazing. In fact, that was C.S. Lewis's great success. He started that in Mere Christianity, and it just impacted so many people. The conscience, and the Word of God addresses the conscience. So, yes, Eunice. Yes.
We can't trust our own thinking on our own. We can't trust science. We can't trust the politician. We can't trust anything. The only thing that a Christian can really base it on is to base it on the Bible.
But you see, that has to be taught as a step two. I think you're right. It has to start with what's written in the heart. But remember, God wrote those words in the human heart.
I do agree that will be a, yeah, and hopefully at camp, she will come to camp, we'll have a chance to talk to her a bit more about it, but we'll see.
So, can God withdraw his mercy from an individual?
An individual Christian or an individual anybody?
Well, it depends if we're talking about...
The word withdraw suggests that he's given the mercy to someone and then withdrawing it later.
All right, I would say no. If the Lord has truly given you redemption, it cannot ever be revoked because the Lord is immutable in nature. And if he calls you his child, he can't change his mind later on or go with a Tippex and take your name out of the book of life. God cannot change. And if you're truly born again, and if you've truly been given mercy, it's a life-changing experience that can never be reversed.
So you were talking about the nature of a sort of carnivore versus a herbivore.
Yes.
Before. And so you're saying that if someone's had their nature changed, that nature can't change back.
Yes, exactly.
From a salvation extent. But to go back to your point that you were talking about with a Christian who may have had a seared conscience or have been hardened against going God's way, what about God's mercy there in their life?
If a person's truly born again and yet they harden their hearts in a Christian sense and they backslide away from God because they willfully want to sin even though they know they mustn't, God has many times in my experience let people go a long way back and fall hard, but they always come back to repentance and their hardening is merciful. Some people need to bang their heads to wake up to the importance of what God is saying. But it can happen. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean God will not allow you to sear your conscience. Yes, the father says, my son, go. He allows him. He didn't. You know, he had no right to ask for his inheritance. The father wasn't dead. And he allows him to do that. And, yeah. Okay. All right, do you want to close in prayer and say goodbye to everyone?
yeah, sure. Yes. Yeah, let's pray. Our Father, when we are presented with your mercy that you have shown to us, and the cost of that mercy, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that undeserved kindness that is we could never deserve, we are just astounded by your love for us. But then when we think of your sovereign choice, that you chose us not because we were deserving, but because you decided in your mercy to choose us, we can but worship you. So, Father, we pray that we would go here with hearts full of worship and adoration and praise of a God who loves us so deeply. And Father, that would so colour our thinking in every aspect of our lives that we would be truly sons of God. So go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much.